It's a sobering prayer to sing. And I trust you've sung it carefully, thoughtfully. As we come to the Word of God, we come to the mirror of God's Word. The Word also is the searchlight into our souls. I've examined the deep recesses of our experience and our existence. It is a solemn thing to come into the presence of God, a solemn thing to come into the Word of God. It's a serious matter to be in the house of God. It's a time of joy, but it is a time when we must pray these prayers that God would bless and answer the prayer that He would search our hearts and our actions with His all-searching eye. Not that we would be cast down in despair and discouragement, but that we'd be caused to look to Christ, who is the answer to all of our soul's distresses. So with this hymn in our hearts and our minds, let's pray. Let's ask for God's help as we come now to the Word of the living God. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we do, O Lord, we do need you to come and search our souls. We are, as our brother mentioned this morning, we have hearts that are deceitful. And even those hearts that are renewed, they still have a tendency to self-deception. So grant us grace. Give us discernment regarding our own walk with Thee. Dear Father, we would indeed know the triumph of grace. For You, O God, You do great and mighty things. So bless the Word to our hearts now, tonight. Give us grace. Give us an attentive spirit. And use, O Lord, Your Word in each and every hearer. Bless those watching on, listening in. And may indeed there be signs following the preaching of the Word tonight for the glory and honour of Christ's name. Amen. Amen. I remember when I was probably my late teens, I began to do some door-to-door work with my local church. We would go out once a week and knock some doors around the neighbourhood. And very quickly I learned that there was a pretty stock response among some people in the Ballymena area. And it generally was something like, "I don't want anything to do with your religion." That was the sort of thing they would say to you. So as a quick teenager, always keen to get my point across, I began to respond, "I'm not here about religion, I'm here about a person." And that's true. It's well-meaning. But in the same sense, the person could well come back to me and say, "Well, what about your James chapter 1? So I wasn't so clear in the Bible, perhaps, as I should have been, because James chapter 1 does commend the word religion in the Word of God. It's called pure religion and undefiled in verse number 27. So there is such a thing as good religion. So how do you define the term? What is religion? Well, the authorities in Oxford, they will give something like this. It is the belief in and worship of a superhuman controlling power, especially a personal god or gods. It's a very generic definition of religion involving belief and worship. They have a condensed form, and they say it is a particular system, again, of faith and worship. So you have these two elements coming together, a belief structure, and then subsequent worship in respect of that belief structure. Yeah, I thought to myself, well, let's go to Wikipedia. Go to Wikipedia and find what Wikipedia says about religion. Well, they have a longer definition, and it's very interesting in itself. They say this: religion is a social-cultural system. Just let that sink in, a social-cultural system. That immediately, by the way, understands that religion is not an individual experience. There is a social dimension to it. Goes on to say this: of designated behaviours and practices, morals, worldviews, texts, sanctified places, prophecies, ethics or organisations that relates humanity to supernatural, transcendental and spiritual elements. It's actually a very helpful definition of religion. Understands the various facets. It certainly, we would say, involves certain practices. It involves behaviours and beliefs. It involves sacred texts. It involves this matter of relation between the human and the supernatural. We would say yes. Christianity is indeed within a religion according to that definition. There are seven main religions across the world. I know there are others that are smaller: Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, Confucianism, Christianity, Taoism, and Judaism are designated as the seven main religions. Now, before you sink in your seat in fear, I want to make it very clear: all religions are not equally valid. A secular social definition of religion may encompass all of those various forms, but we understand that they are not all equally valid. In fact, within the religion themselves, there are statements that indicate that the other religions are not valid as they see it. Pluralism, the idea that there are many gods and we can all get to God our own way, is internally inconsistent. When you examine the religions themselves, they all deny pluralism in some form or another. For the Christian, we know that Christ presented himself as the only Saviour. Now, it's important to understand that Christ is presented as the only Saviour of both Jew and Gentile. When you add Jew and Gentile together, you get everybody. He's presented as the only Saviour of sinners, no matter what their ethnic background may be. Now, I say all this because when you turn to the Word of God in James chapter 1, and we unashamedly say this book is God's Word, when you turn to James chapter 1, you see that what ultimately matters about your religion is what God says about it. That's what it says in verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. So it's not about how it functions. It's not about, well, does it make you feel good? Does it make you part of a community or a society? Ultimately, religion is only valid if it has God's divine approval. We know that. We believe that. Well, let me just state it again tonight. So what does God think about your religion? It's not a time to consider our neighbours who may be involved in Islam or Hinduism. I want to ask you, what does God say about your religion? Because whilst religion has an organised function and features, and we're going to see that in a minute or two, there is an organised sense of religion. It is clear from this that it is an intensely personal thing. Verse 26, if any man among you seem to be religious, it's personal. He deceiveth his own heart. So in the context of the fledgling Christian church, there were those who were religious, and it's an individual experience as well. So your religion as an organized form may be orthodox tonight. You're in the right place at the right time. It's God's day in God's house before God's word. So in one sense, you can say, my religion in God's sight is good. But that doesn't answer the question, does it? What does God say about your religion? What does God say about how you are religious in the sight of God? So with that in mind, let me show you, first of all, that there is the danger of self-deception in religion. Self-deception. The word religious used here in verse number 26 and 27, different forms, similar word. The word actually is indicative of religious performance. It's not talking about piety. It's not talking about devotion, it's talking about the organisation, the function of religion. The word's used that way regarding Judaism in Acts 26. It's used that way regarding the worship of angels in Colossians chapter 2. It's speaking about organised religion, prayers and singing and all manner of things. And yet as James deals with the matter of religion, he indicates immediately there's a problem. If any man among you not is religious but seems to be religious, deceiveth his own heart. James reminds us that there can be deception, self-deception in the area of religion. Men and women can think all is well when it is not. Now that is a recurring theme in James' writing. So please look at chapter 1 verse 16. I mentioned at this time, we studied that verse, do not err, has a sense of do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Deception, the warning about deception. And then in the account of the hearing and doing of the word, verse number 22, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. So you can conduct yourself in religious performance. You can be under the word, you can be hearing the word of God, but not a doer of the word, and you're deceiving your own self. Self-deception. It's also over in chapter 2 and the verse number 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. There's a discussion here. There's someone who claims to have saving faith, and yet there's the absence of works. And James says, well, you cannot show me faith without works. Self-deception. There are ways where self-deception may occur in religion. What is very pertinent to point out is that self-deception is really deceptive. If you're self-deceived, you don't know it. That's the point. So as you think about this matter of self-deception, what James is doing here is reminding the members that he's writing to of this as a possibility. As a possibility that you could be in the house of God very consistent and yet be self-deceived. Now, I didn't write this. It's never my desire to unsettle the sincere. But I have to be faithful. We started to preach in James. I'm not going to skip ahead. In fact, I would need to skip to James 5. Because so much of James is dealing with this issue of consistency. So you've got to be open to the possibility that you might be self-deceived. And if that is a possibility, you've then got to be open to the point that someone might come alongside you, a pastor, a parent, an elder, and say, your life and lip aren't matching up here. It may be that you're self-deceived. It's not that I don't love you. It's not that I don't care for you. In fact, it's because I care for you and love you that I want to point this out to you, that it's possible that you might be self-deceived. Because those who are self-deceived don't see it. Because they're self-deceived. You get the point. So this deception in the Word of God is, well, it's given to us in several ways. I want to highlight three areas in which self-deception may and does often occur. The first one is here in James chapter 1, and that is self-deception under the cloak of religious performance. So you seem to be religious. And again, I remind you, the word here speaks of the organization, the performance of religion. It has the idea of someone singing the right hymns, even singing them well, someone praying correctly, reading the right books. Maybe even a member of Puritan Pages has a sense of somebody being very eager and enthusiastic in the performance of religion. And yet, there is deception. There's an issue. There's a challenge. They're deceived. The tongue is not bridled. They have the tongue of the Pharisee, perhaps, in the temple. He had an unbridled tongue. I thank thee that I'm not like this other guy. That's an uncontrolled tongue. Oh, the Pharisees had the trouble that they worshipped God, and yet, whilst their lips were acknowledging God, their hearts were afar off. That is the deception under the cloak of religious performance. Some people, though, they go to the closet and they get a different cloak out. They're going to take a different cloak, and their cloak is the cloak of religious service. That's over in Matthew chapter 7. And here the ideas of doing works in the name of religion, being busy in religion, being, you know, useful, dare I say it, in religion. It's Matthew chapter 7. We know the verses very well. Verse number 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not? And here we're going to have a list of religious service. Prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Religious service. Remember the magicians in Egypt, they could do some of the things that Moses could do. You think of the divination in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16, the damsel. She was doing something right. She made a lot of money for her bosses. See, we live in a spiritual world. We may deny it, but we live in a spiritual world. And all manner of things can be done in the name of the Lord. And yet they're spurious, they're false. And yet people, they lay hold upon their religious service. Charlatans, all manner of duplicity. And yet they hold on to that, believing that they are right with God. Religious service. There is a third cloak, and I believe this is perhaps the most subtle one of all. It is the cloak of religious experience. It's over in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And you'll see here what is said. Again, I suspect sometimes if you were in a church and said this from the pulpit, there'll be those who may strongly object. Verse number 4 of chapter 2. He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. John, that's strong language, calling someone a liar publicly. That's what he does. And he says, he that saith, I know him. Here's the cloak of religious experience. The word know here is not knowing about God. It's not having this knowledge of the Bible or the doctrines of God. It is claiming an experience of a relationship with God. And you daren't ever question someone's experience. Isn't that the idea today? Oh, they're really sincere. They say they pray for many hours a day. They really say they even hear God speak to them. The Lord told me to do this, or the Lord told me to do that. And they're claiming this intimate communion with God. But yet there's a problem. They are not keeping the commandments of God, and John calls them a liar. I mentioned, of course, last Lord's the evening, Professor Davy, and his experience of the second blessing in Keswick. The man was a complete rank heretic, and yet you couldn't question his experience. And he put the cloak on in a heresy trial and duped hundreds of people. Because you can't question someone's experience. These are things the Bible tells us regarding this matter of self-deception in religion. Hence, as James says, it is possible for a man to seem to be religious, and yet that not to be real. Just as I draw this point to a close, I want to make a couple of observations, just perhaps to clarify things a little bit. Note, first of all, these people do not lack assurance. These are not folks who are struggling with assurance of salvation. They are very content that all is well with their souls. There are people you would see singing, it is well with my soul. And they'd be smiling and singing with the very top of their voices. They have no assurance difficulties. Lord, Lord, did we not do this and that in your name? Because a true child of God will always wrestle with the reality that they're not what they ought to be. Every child of God wrestles with the trouble. There's just this fleck of hypocrisy in my soul. I feel that trouble in my burdens, in my heart. I know that I'm not all I ought to be. And so why is the Bible does give us much instruction regarding assurance? Every child of God will have seasons where they'll wonder. Because the remaining sin is such that can trouble the settled soul. But these people do not lack assurance. They are self-deceived. It is the task of biblical preaching to unsettle their deception. They would not die self-deceived and go to hell. It's a fearful thing to have solid assurance and go to hell. It's also worth noting that these people, as they engage in their religion is found to be vain. That's what it says. This man's religion is vain. It has the idea of being pointless. It is pointless. To put a show of religion on is completely and utterly pointless. The word vain is used regarding the vanities in Acts chapter 14. The idols, they were vain, they didn't do anything. It's vain to have an idol you can carry about, and so it's vain to be religious, and yet that not to be genuine. Doesn't do you any good. Doesn't do society any good. Leads others astray. Neglects real societal good. And of course, fundamentally, it is vain in the sight of God. God's not deceived. His ever-searching eye discerns through every cloak of religious deception. The third thing just to note regarding qualifications of this is that while I mention religious performance, religious service, and religious experience, these things are all present in true religion. So don't come and say, well, I better not sing so loudly this time. Or I better not serve the Lord. Or I better not have a communion with God and walk with God in a quiet place. The devil could use a passage like this and cause you to give up those things that are indeed true and proper. They are present in true religion. But their presence does not prove true religion. Get your head around the presences. They are present in true religion, but their presence does not prove true religion. I hope you get that distinction. It's very, very important. So that none of you will leave here suffering this dreadful ill of self-deception. The second thing to note, though, as I think about this matter, is that there is sincerity in religion. You see, when you take the negative of verse number 26, bridleth not his tongue, and then the positives of verse number 27, there are two of those, you get three features of sincere and true religion. That's the word that's used. Pure religion and undefiled before God. Sincerity in religion. I would say immediately, these do not encompass the entirety of true religion. This is not an exhaustive list. These are samples of what it is to walk with God in sincerity and in truth. But there are three that James mentions and highlights. First of all, there is the issue of self-control. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue. Self-control of the tongue. You know the bridle. We most often use it in horses at this time. Well, the tongue is like a crazy horse that can't be tamed. So the bridle is used to try to bring the horse into check. It's a vivid picture of self-control. Note, it is a personal responsibility. The person himself is the bridle of their own tongue. Personal responsibility to exercise self-control of what you say. Tweet, type, all of these manners of communication. There's self-control in the use of verbal communication. James will say much more of this later. He'll come to it. He's already said the mark of true religion is to be slow to speak in verse number 19. In verse 26 begins this issue of bridling the tongue. And chapter 3 will expand upon it further. For now, simply observe and reflect how easy it is to speak out of turn with the tongue. Just acknowledge that. Just accept that for now. It is so easy to speak out of turn with the tongue. It's estimated the average person, one of you guess, just take 2 seconds. How many words does the average person say in a day? Just think in your head. Don't shout the answer out. Work it out in your mind. The answer is 18,000 words a day. That's the average person. Some of you, a lot more. Some a lot less. Well, on average, but 18,000 words a day. That's a lot of occasions to lack self-control. It's estimated that 1/5 of the average person's lifetime is spent talking. As a preacher, I'm well above 1/5, but that's the average person again. Tongue. And of course, now, with modern technology, we find ourselves using our tongue with our fingers. Self-control. Out of the tongue comes cursings and cruelty, gossips and slander. All manner of things come out of the tongue. Our tongues betray us. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Eventually, at some point, the tongue betrays the soul. John Blanchard says this: few things give a clear indication of the state of a man's heart than the words he speaks and the way he speaks them. You've got to get both together. It's not only the words you use, but it's the way you speak them. And the person who really knows God exercises self-control in the tongue, not sinless, Always when you read of the tongue, you praise God for 1 John 1 verse 9. Thankful that we know that sin remains and we have an advocate with the Father. We praise God for the blood of Christ when it comes to your tongues. But we do acknowledge that true religion is marked by self-control in the use of the tongue. It's also marked by serving others. And that's verse number 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. To visit the helpless. The word visit, again, is much stronger than how we might use the word visit today. It doesn't simply mean to call upon someone or to have a visit with someone. It's much more than seeing someone. It has the idea of supporting practically the widows and the fatherless in their affliction. Of course, it's not suggesting that you only support the fatherless and the widows. Rather, culturally, it's indicating that you support the most needy and you support others with varying degrees of need. But these, in this society, were reckoned to be those who had the most need of support. They had no financial stability, they had no means of providing for themselves, and they were truly those destitute and in need in their affliction. The grammar of the word indicates that this is not a once-and-for-all practice. It's not that you have a checklist and begin for a year. January, I must visit some widow or orphan, and you tick it off, that's that done. No, there is a continual practice here. It's an ongoing issue. And James is telling us that there is no pure religion when this is absent. He said, I did say that if you have true religion, you will have religious experience. You will know God. Knowing God is having eternal life. And those who know God, having this relationship with God, will then henceforth reflect God in the world. I love the tenderness of the Psalm 80 or Psalm 68, verse number 5. God is a father of the fatherless, and a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. Or turn, please, to Isaiah chapter 1. See, true religion does indeed reflect the character of God. He visits the fatherless. He visits the widows in their affliction. He is kind to those in need. We are poor and needy, and the Lord thinks upon us. And so we show God's character, but we also obey God's command. Isaiah chapter 1, and the verse number 16. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. We live in a time when these words are going to be robbed from the Church of Christ. They're going to be misused in all manner of social justice agenda. And the danger may well be that as a church, we deny the reality of social justice. That as a Christian church, we will indeed advocate for the needy, for the oppressed, and for the afflicted. That we will not ignore their needs, but will stand for them. Now, identifying who they are, that's a different subject. But when there are those who are truly afflicted and in need, the church will not cast a blind eye. Because they know their God. And they reflect their God. And they obey their God. And they are those who in pure religion do indeed visit the afflicted in their needs. We are so often just very much self-consumed, maintaining our own life, our own families, and tragically we are not doing what we ought to do for those around us. But true religion has this sense of serving others. Well, moving quickly, and there's so much more that could be said, we have the issue, thirdly, of separation. Back in James chapter 1, the third thing, to keep himself unspotted from the world. Unstained. I think this in part, it ties in with verse number 21, the concept of filthiness. Remember that word is used regarding the clothing of the poor in chapter 2. They have this vile raiment. It's dirty. Filthiness. So the child of God who knows pure religion is going to keep himself unspotted, unstained. Going to avoid picking up the dirt of the world. And this is a very, very important thing to clearly understand. I think many, particularly as parents in a fallen world, our tendency when we read these verses is to remove ourselves and our family completely from the world. That separation is such that there is an isolation away from the world. Well, surely that's the safest way to keep yourself unspotted. Just have nothing to do with the world at all. That's man's reasoning. For Christ prays in John 17 that they would not be taken out of the world, but they'd be kept from the evil one. And the very language here of James chapter 1 is indicating that when you walk in the dirt of the world, as you walk in the dirt of the world, you keep yourself unspotted. That's the idea. It's not that you stay in your home away from all manner of ungodliness, but it is as you walk in the midst of ungodliness, you keep yourself pure. Because you love the Lord. And those that love the Lord hate the world. You can't love the world and the Lord at the same time. And we know from James chapter 1 and the verse number 12 that those who have pure religion are those that love him. That's what it says. The Lord has promised to them that love him. Here are those that love him. They are those who have this pure religion. They love the Lord. They hate the world. And therefore as they walk in the world, they're going to keep themselves pure. They're going to stay unspotted. Now, this is a challenge. And there will be times, many, many times, when the only way to keep pure is to separate yourself entirely. I'm not suggesting for a second that we ought to go into some gambling den, some public house, some brothel. It's not the point at all. Do not misapply the word of God. But in your ordinary, lawful, legitimate business, doing what is right in the sight of God, as you conduct yourself in the world, there are still inherent dangers. You can avoid obvious sin and yet still find yourself filthy with the world. And so sometimes we contempt ourselves and say, well, I'm not in the brothel, I'm not in the pub, I'm not in the gambling den, I'm not in all these places, therefore I'm fulfilling James chapter 1. But that may not be the case. We may find ourselves, and as we find perhaps ourselves in the work environment, that we have completely embraced the world's mindset regarding material possessions. We have completely embraced the mindset of the world. Make as much money as you can, as quickly as you can, so you can retire as soon as you can. Work is a necessary evil. I hate Mondays. And the idea that work is some matter of drudgery rather than work being a creation ordinance ordained of God. But we can embrace the world and we don't keep ourselves unspotted. You can find yourself fulfilling the necessary obligation to clothe yourselves. It's right and proper to clothe yourselves, but as you do so, you may well find yourselves embracing the fashion of the world. And you fail to maintain the standards of modesty revealed in the Word of God. So legitimately, you're seeking to maintain clothing, but as you do so, you find yourself stained with the world. Media is certainly the great danger to the child of God. You're just embracing media so often. And certainly one of the tragedies for our young people is that they seem to love the world's media. And they're not determined to keep themselves unspotted. They're like pigs. They want to roll in the mud. Oh, I'm going to keep my testimony, but I'm going to roll in the mud at the same time. Well, the Bible says no. You're going to keep yourself unspotted from the world. It's music, it's vices, it's all this ungodly entertainment, because you can't roll in the mud and stay clean. That's the sense here. So applying these things is not always easy. It's not suggesting you remove yourself from the world, but it is a test of your heart. Do you enjoy the mud of this world more than the majesty of Christ? Does your heart rejoice in the pristine purity of his righteousness? Or do you find yourself being drawn more and more and more to all that this world offers? That's a challenge. So pure religion, exercise self-control, exercise this matter of serving others, and also practices a godly pattern of separation, properly understood. But finally, just to tie things together as we close, having noticed this matter of self-deception and sincerity, we are dealing here with the issue of sanctification in religion. This is where the doctrine's got to come in. This text is not teaching, be like this so that your religion is good. This really is not a be like this sort of text. I've just preached it that way because that's really easy to do. This is much more a are you like this text. It's not a command, it's a description. This is not a path to true religion, but a description of true religion. This is not how to be religious, this is what religion looks like in its truest form. That's the point. See, how are these things produced? They're not produced by effort, but they're produced by grace. And this is where you've got to see these verses in the light of the context that has preceded. Back in verse number 18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. Born again. The outcome of the rebirth, that we should be first fruits. What does that mean? Set apart, living, set apart unto God. The first fruits, they belong to God. That's the point. We're born again. We belong to God. Therefore, those who are born again, verse 19, are to live this way. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Wherefore, as a result of the rebirth, not unto the rebirth, but out of the rebirth. Now, those who are born again of the Spirit of God, they practice these things in their true and sincere religion. These things are products of the rebirth. They originate by grace. And I can show you that. I was a teenager going through high school, and the frustration that I could not control my tongue. Day by day, week by week, I got so frustrated that I could not control my tongue. You cannot make yourself self-control. You may get to some degree, you do better here and there, but ultimately, self-control is completely impossible left to yourselves. Not just in the tongue, but in every vice. Why do you find yourself doing things, the same things over and over and over again? Why can't you stop yourself from doing the same things over and over and over again? Because self-control is not natural. It is spiritual. Temperance is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Self-control, temperance, produced by the Spirit of God in our hearts. If you find you have no self-control in a certain area, ask yourself the question, do you have the Spirit of God? The Spirit of God that produces self-control, it's all of grace. What about the matter of love for others? What about the matter of love for the fatherless and the widows? Well, turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4 and the verse number 7. How do we come to be like God? How do we come to love the needy? 1 John 4 verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God. Begat he us again with the word of truth, that we should be the first fruits. What do the first fruits look like? They visit the needy in their affliction. How come? Because they're born of God. It's the glorious work of God in the rebirth. Everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. What about separation? Well, we're in 1 John chapter 5 and the verse number 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. How do you shake off the love of the mud of the world? You don't do it naturally. Your natural heart loves mud. But the restored, redeemed heart hates the world and loves Christ. Because you're born of God, that you're able to keep yourself unstained from the world. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God, born of God, believing in Christ alone. So these three signs of true religion, they are produced in the rebirth. They also accompany faith. That's what chapter 2 is all about. We'll get there. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. These things are not present without faith being present. Faith in Christ is present when these are present. That's why it's in verse number 18, I will show thee my faith by my works. Because faith only happens through the rebirth. John chapter 1, those who are the sons of God, they are those who've been born of God. They believe in Christ's name. They receive him. Others reject him, but those who are born of God, they receive Christ. They believe in Christ. They have genuine saving faith. They've left their sins. But when we get the gift of faith, we get that gift in our new heart. So these things, they accompany faith. They are also acts of obedience. That's what James chapter 1 is teaching us. That the man's religion that is true and genuine is equivalent to the one who not only hears the word of God, but does the word of God. And how do we come to obey the word of God? How are we a doer of the word? Not in our effort, but by the glorious work of the Spirit of God. We have a new heart, Ezekiel 26, we saw this morning, whereby we can walk in God's statutes. The Bible is so wonderfully consistent. It never, ever, ever teaches salvation by works. But it never, ever teaches salvation without works. You see, you know the story here. The story here is of the mighty power of God that works in our hearts. Makes dead souls live. Produces grace in our hearts. The new heart, the new will. Marked by love for Christ. We love him because he first loved us. The new heart looks upon Calvary by faith and sees their one hanging in their room instead. They see the blood flowing from the hands and the feet and the head of their Savior. And they say, that blood avails for me. And they do that in a new heart. They don't do that by nature. They do that by the supernatural word of God. And they see the marred form of Christ, and their eyes, they weep as they contemplate all that it cost the Holy One to bear away our sins. The glorious work of God in the rebirth. But the new heart that enables you to see the work of Christ, that new heart changes everything. So you find yourself, well, your tongue is now controlled. Not perfectly, not sinlessly, but it's truly controlled. The man of God is indeed able to bridle their tongue. We will get to James chapter 3, verse number 2. But the sense of the man offending not in word, being the perfect man, is not an unattainable thing. It is dealing with the matter that a man is truly complete when their tongue is bridled. And that happens by grace. The person whose true religion is able to bridle their tongue. Not sinlessly, but truly. Those that are born of God who see the glory of Christ in the cross in redemption. They are those who love all those that bear the image of God. In the glorious work of the gospel, in the rebirth, the image of God is formed in us. Knowledge, righteousness, true holiness. We are made more like unto our great redeeming head, Christ himself. And we see the image of God in others, and we come to love those who bear God's image. And we see the world for what it is. Vain and empty and futile and worthless. We see it for what it truly is, and it gives us no pleasure. And when we enjoy the world, there is significant trouble within our souls. These are searching words, aren't they? We sang the hymn, Search Me, O God. I think all of you would have read these verses. I think all of you would have read them and said, yep, I agree with that. But it is another level to open the Word of God and expose your own heart to the Word of God. That the mirror of God's Word would indeed be used to Allow us to see ourselves. Perhaps it may reveal someone backsliding today. They haven't gone all the way, but they're not what they ought to be in the presence of God. If that's what the Word has shown you today, then confess your sin. Like David say, against thee, thee only have I sinned. Cleanse me. Renew a right spirit within me. And perhaps it showed someone, and every day you go to that same closet, you pick out that cloak and you put it upon your shoulders and you seem to be religious. But truth be told, you're lost. And you're on your way to a lost eternity. Some of you said to me, I'm really glad you're studying James. I love James. It's a really, really wonderful book, and it is. But it's like the precise scalpel of a surgeon. It gets to the very core of our hearts. Not in generalities, but in specifics. And may our studies in this book, may it humble our hearts, may it cause us to rejoice in the gospel. And maybe indeed walk closer with the Lord as a result of these things. Let's bow together in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank you for the inspiration of James as he put these words onto page. We thank you for preserving the word through the centuries, and that we have these words in our own language in front of our own eyes today. Thank you, O God, that we've had the occasion to spend some time this evening considering these words. Help us to understand the doctrine. Particularly, Lord, help us to discern the application. I thank you, Lord, as a pastor, that I know that there are many people here and their religion is true and sincere. It is pleasing in your sight. And I praise your name for your grace in their lives. We pray, Lord, that will be true for each and every soul. There'll be none leave here lost and undone. Again, I thank you for your grace in so many. Praise you, Lord, for the work of the rebirth. And may we indeed thank you for saving our souls. Bless us this week. Keep your hand upon us. Enable us, O Lord, to bear good witness for Christ and to show him in a fallen world. We do pray in his name. Amen. Thank you.